Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3 as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 14 today. While you're turning there, just a brief note here, and that is we rejoice in God's faithfulness and grace, for today is our 30th anniversary as a church. And I know that that doesn't mean a whole lot to a lot of you, but for some of us, it's a real special day. I think of Mary Jane, I think of Jane Atkins, I think of our son Ray, who's here, and my wife and myself. Five of us are left from that first official Sunday that we had, the last Sunday of October of 1983. And as the Lord opened up the door for the start of this church, and as we think about things over the years, it's not a testimony to any person or to a man, but to the faithfulness and grace of God. And He has been faithful in every way. Now, we started in Lake Center Christian School in Hartville, the old one, on Lake Center Road. We met there for 2 months. We moved to North Canton Junior High and met there, tearing down chairs every Sunday and putting them up every Sunday and using their cafeteria as our worship center at that time. And then we moved into our brand new facility on Market Avenue and then moved here. It'll almost be 4 years. It's 4 years next month. That's hard to believe for all you that have been with us since that time. So we just praise the Lord for His faithfulness, and it's just hard for me to believe. 30 years, I actually had hair then, 30 years ago. I don't know what's happened over the years. It just started falling out. But I am so grateful for God's grace and His strength and His power and His might. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. So He, speaking of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, began saying to the crowds, "A multitude of people have come out to hear John and to be baptized, who are going out to be baptized by him. So how did he greet them? You brood of vipers." This is how to win friends and influence people. Just call someone you're around, "You brood of viper. You viper. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Fruits of repentance. "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Hell. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors, very popular people in Roman culture in that day and Jewish culture, and I'm being sarcastic, also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more. Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Let's pray together, please. We bless you, O Lord God Almighty, today. We worship your holy name. We praise you for your grace and faithfulness. As a church body for 30 years now, as people that are in Christ, Lord, for whenever you called us as we look back to that time. And we thank you for the privilege of opening your word today. Oh Lord, may it stir our hearts, may it grip our hearts. May we be focused on you and engaged. Lord, to the extent that this would be a time that would be so very important to us, to know you in a greater way, to make you known. For those that do not know Christ, Lord, to come to know you. Enable me now in humility and boldness, that blessed balance, to be able to proclaim your precious holy word to your sheep. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Religion is still in America. Now, what I mean by that statement is it's popular and accepted in our culture to externally identify with a church, a synagogue, a temple, a mosque, a hall, or some kind of system of beliefs that acknowledges a God. God talk is in. Jargon that uses references about a deity or the practice of some form of religion is still popular. God bless you is in. Although we do not always know what God that person is blessing us with. And religious terms that refer to the higher power, the man upstairs, or someone was watching over us are popular phrases and are in. And it appears that there is a revival of prayer in our land. We hear a lot, our prayers are with so-and-so, from all kinds of people, and you're in our prayers, and we even have national days of prayer. Beyond that, religious music is in. For billions of dollars a year is spent on music that has religious overtones. And we have all kinds of people performing and singing religious music that normally don't identify with Christianity or have anything to do with it. And we have all kinds of people in sports who are religious too. Beyond that, we have many religious broadcasting networks and TV and radio. Many churches. I think the last time I heard, as far as a count, as actually looking up, was 300,000 in America. More churches, many religious publishers, many religious recording labels, more preachers, if that's what you want to call them, religious politicians, and probably more religion than ever in the history of our nation. What we would call a pluralistic religious society. And some would say, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? And my answer is no. For the problem is, it hasn't changed a whole lot of people. What's the difference? Our nation is as morally bankrupt as it's ever been. Iniquity abounds. Materialism and money are gods. And hedonism is in. Let's party. Thank God for Friday. Thank God for the weekend. And many people are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And the reason for this is in America is because we have religion without relationship to Jesus Christ. We have religion without repentance. We have religion without regret of sin. And we have religion without fruits of repentance. Because of that, sin has been redefined as a lack of self-esteem, a lack of money, not the love of money, a lack of having enough things, a lack of loving yourself, and a lack of having a proper environment to live in. Therefore, repentance is a dirty word. And even in, quote, evangelical churches today, we have salvation without surrender, confession without conviction, conversion without conviction, salvation without godly sorrow, and profession without possession. And it's no wonder that we're all messed up as a nation. Which leads me to ask the question, why did Jesus come into the world? Why was he born? Why did he die on a cross? Why did he rise from the dead? To make people religious? To strengthen their ego and self-esteem? To tell them how good they are and stroke them? To make us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous? No. No, not at all. He came to call sinners with and without religion to repentance. Jesus would communicate in the very gospel that we're in today, in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then the key verse in the gospel of Luke, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost. Folks, Jesus came to call sinners, the lost. Those who know they have a terminal disease. Those who are hopeless. Those who are hurting. Those who are hungry. Those who are thirsty. Those who are weak. Those who are weary. Those who are broken over their sin. Those whose lives are shattered. Those who are desperate sinners who know that they are unworthy yet long to be forgiven. Beloved, Jesus and his forerunner and herald, John the Baptizer, aimed a lot of their messages to self-righteous religionists like the Pharisees and Sadducees who thought they were righteous and without any real spiritual need. They were not hungry. They were not needy, at least in their own eyes. And the truth is that unless people realize they have a sin problem, they will not come to Christ for a solution and repent. People don't come for healing unless they know they have a disease. They don't come for life unless they're conscious that they're under the penalty of death. And they don't come for salvation unless they're weary of the bondage of sin. Well, the religionists in our text today were in that category. They came out to be baptized by John the Baptizer. But John knew that they were not coming to repent, and thus called them snakes, and told them to bring forth the fruits of repentance and to quit trusting in religion. Because of that, I've titled our message this morning, Fruits of Repentance. And under that theme, we'll look at 3 points as we study Luke 3:7-14. Number one, the rebuke by John of these religionists in verse 7. Number two, the reliance upon religion for salvation, verses 8 and 9. And number three, the requirement for salvation, fruits of repentance to show faith, verses 10-14. So we'll look at the rebuke, the reliance, and the requirement under the title of Fruits of Repentance. Without further introduction, look at verse 7, please, where we'll see our first point today, the rebuke. So he began saying to the crowds, the multitudes, who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now we learned last Sunday that John the Baptist was the one that was preparing the way for Jesus to come and was preaching a message of repentance to turn from sin and trust the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And if they truly repented, they would be forgiven of their sins. And their repentance would be manifest by being baptized. Well, crowds of people, according to verse 7, a multitude of people, especially religionists like the Pharisees and Sadducees, according to the companion passage, the parallel passage in Matthew 3, 7 through 9, were coming out to hear John and be baptized. A throng of people, troops of people, a multitude of people. And John realizes right away that they're not coming in sincerity. John knew they were religious opportunists. And for whatever reasons they were coming, John knew they were not repentant and were not coming to seek true righteousness. And you may be wondering, Ray, how do you know that? Well, by John's rebuke, by what he says, for what does he call them? He called them a brood of vipers, literally, meaning offspring, descendants, children of snakes. These were not kind words. These were cutting, convicting words. You descendant of snakes. And calling the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers pointed out the danger, get this, of the venom of their religious hypocrisy. It was deadly. And like the desert viper of John's day, desert snakes of John's day, these religious leaders often appeared to be harmless. But their brand of religion was venomous and deadly. The application of 2 Timothy 3:5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. 2 Timothy 3:5. Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And then in Proverbs 14:12, we're reminded, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The ways of death. So we have this form, but no faith. Now understand that John was not the only one who called the Pharisees and Sadducees vipers. In Matthew 23:33, Jesus Christ calls the scribes and Pharisees serpents as well as a brood of vipers. Serpents and a brood of vipers. Suggesting even more directly that their true spiritual father was Satan, the serpent, the snake, as Christ specifically charges in John 8:44. And beloved, these religious hypocrites were Satan's children, doing Satan's deceitful work, and John knew it. So John asked a question of them at the end of verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, of God's wrath to come? And the question, who warned you to flee, continues the viper figure or illustration here. For in that day, a brush fire or a farmer burning the stalks in his field after harvest would cause snakes, vipers, and other creatures to flee before the flames in order to escape, crawling and running out of their holes, fleeing from the fire. And this was a common sight in many of the Mediterranean and Arab regions, and one that John the Baptizer doubtlessly had seen many times in his life. And the implication is that the Pharisees and Sadducees were expecting John's baptism to be a kind of spiritual fire insurance, giving protection from the flames of the wrath of God to come in hell. So they're on the run. And yes, thank the Lord, true repentance and conversion do protect from God's wrath and judgment for eternity. From eternity, an eternity in hell, I should say. But, and however, superficial, false, and insincere professions or acts of faith tend only to harden a person against genuine saving belief, giving a false sense of security. Well, John would not be party to such hypocrisy and sham. And it was the deceitfulness of their true master, Satan, and not genuine fear of God's judgment that led the Pharisees and Sadducees and others out to hear John. and to seek his baptism as a pretentious formality, as form with no function, no faith. And what a rebuke this is, which leads us to our second point today, the reliance. As these Jews were relying on their Jewishness, being related to Abraham as their ticket, their way to heaven, their free pass to heaven. Look at verse 8, please. Therefore, John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Pretty interesting. Now, the prerequisite for being rescued from the wrath to come for the Pharisees and Sadducees and other Jews was to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, to manifest the fruits of repentance. In other words, true repentance is seen by fruit, by actions, by change, not just words or going through a ritual like baptism. And John's baptism was an outward symbol of repentance, of believing his message about the coming Messiah. And unfortunately, the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted the symbol. They wanted the external rite, but were not repentant and truly believing in the Messiah that John was preaching about and preparing the way for. They wanted the formality without faith and a change of heart. They wanted religion, but a religion without repentance, a religion without fruit. And beloved, this reminds us that genuine repentance produces fruit. It produces a change in behavior. For fruit in Scripture is always seen as manifested behavior by people's actions, by people's behavior, by the way they live, by the message they communicate. For if you recall in Matthew chapter 7, our Lord Jesus would say, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And my point is, the fruits of repentance will result in a changed life, changed behavior that bears fruit. And true repentance will include a deep sense of wrongdoing and of sin against God. Not simply regret over the personal consequences of our sin. The sorrow of true repentance is like David's repentance in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, in that great penitential psalm, where David would pray and say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my sin, blot out my transgressions. And he would go on to say, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. And folks, David's sorrow was sorrow for his offense against a holy God. Not simply regret over the personal consequences of his sin, which were bad enough in and of themselves. However, sorrow over being found out, or over suffering hardship, or discipline because of our sin is not godly sorrow, and has nothing to do with repentance. That sorrow, that sort of sorrow, is but selfish regret, concern for self rather than for God. And it merely adds to the original sin. If you recall when we went through the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul would write, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. The Pharisees and Sadducees and others were not truly repentant. They didn't see their sin and who they were truly offending a holy, pure, spotless God. They were hypocrites and phonies, as John well knew. And John had seen absolutely no evidence, no fruit of true repentance. And he demanded to see such evidence before he would baptize them. John knew what they were relying on as far as being right with God. And that was what in verse 8 here? Relying on who will he bring up? Abraham. Abraham. For John obviously knew what the Jews were thinking from being around them. The Pharisees and Sadducees thought descent from Abraham was a passport to heaven. In fact, many Jews of the New Testament believe that, and many Orthodox Jews of our own day still believe, that simply their Jewishness assures them a place in God's heaven, in God's kingdom. And beloved, these Jews in our text were trusting in race and in their religion as a means of entrance into God's heaven, into God's kingdom. Yes, being a Jew was a great advantage and blessing in knowing and understanding God's will, according to Romans 3, 1 and 2, and Romans 9, 4 and 5. But without repentant faith in him, that advantage becomes a more severe condemnation and judgment, a greater accountability. And if Abraham himself was justified by faith, how could his descendants be justified in any other way? I mean, how was Abraham justified? By his works? By his Jewishness? No. All the way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 15, 6, it says of Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and God then reckoned that to him for righteousness. And we have the New Testament illustration of that in Romans 4, 20 through 22. Speaking of Abraham, he staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed, reckoned to his account as righteousness. How was Abraham? How was Abraham justified? By faith alone. Faith alone. Now, beloved, the truth of the matter is no descendant from Abraham, no matter how genetically pure, could make that person right with God. In fact, our Lord confronted the similar claims of another group of Pharisees, except even in stronger terms than John's, in John 8, 39 and 40. Listen to this. For after they self-righteously asserted, Abraham is our father. And by the way, the idea right there is, you're illegitimate, Jesus, in that context. We have Abraham as our father. Jesus said, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. And our Lord went on to say in that text that their deeds, their fruits, proved that their father was actually Satan. For Jesus would say in John 8, 44, you are of your father the devil. Abraham is not your father. You're trusting in Abraham. You're trusting in your Jewishness to take you to heaven. But you know what? Abraham is not your father. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you do. He's a liar from the beginning and the father of it. And you know what Jesus will say a little later on in John 8, same chapter, John 8, 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the self-existent eternal one that you need to put your trust and faith in. I was long before Abraham. Why? Because Jesus had no beginning. He's eternal. It's God, the Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door into the sheep. I am, I am, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And please get this. The Jews generally considered Gentiles to be kindling for hell. That's how they looked at Gentiles. Spiritually lifeless and hopeless. Dead stones as far as a right relationship with God is concerned. And it may be that John played on that figure of speech in declaring at the end of verse 8 of Luke chapter 3 that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. That is true children of Abraham who come to the Lord as Abraham did by faith alone. In other words, the God who was able to create Adam out of the dust of the ground was also able to make true sons of Abraham out of the desert stones to which John probably pointed at that time. Beloved, Creator God could raise up from stones true spiritual children of Abraham if He so desired. God could with such perfect ease raise up children to Abraham, and because of that was not dependent on them for the continuation of Abraham's posterity. As one commentary I read said, the great Creator could, if He so desired, people the Judaic desert with a new race of men and women possessing no physical ancestry, but more fitted to be the recipients of His grace than the unworthy sons of Abraham. And beloved, regardless of what John meant by the stones, the Pharisees and Sadducees and other Jews were proudly trusting in their race and religion to make them fit for the kingdom of God, and they would be damned if they didn't repent. And the fire of hell would be their end. Look at verse 9, please. The fire of hell would be their end. Judgment. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now John gives us a farming or an agriculture illustration here of bringing forth fruit in verse 9. And just as a fruit tree is expected to bear fruit, true believers will produce fruit by God's grace. There will be fruit that gives evidence of repentance, of saving faith. And John compared people who claim that they believe in Christ but don't manifest any fruit to unproductive trees that will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Let me further illustrate. In verse 9, the picture is this. At the end of every harvest season in Israel, in Palestine, the farmer would go through his vineyard and or orchard looking for plants and trees that had borne no good fruit. These would be cut down to make room for productive vines and trees to keep them from taking nutrients from the soil that was needed by the good vines and the good trees. And the truth is this: a fruitless tree was a worthless and useless tree, fit only to be cut down and to thrown into the fire. And Jesus used a similar illustration himself in John 15, verse 6, in describing false followers. He said, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather him and cast him into the fire, and they are burned." And brothers and sisters, the point again is, fruitless repentance is worthless and useless. It means absolutely nothing to God Almighty. And so we go back to Luke 3. John was speaking specifically to the unrepentant Pharisees and Sadducees and others that judgment was imminent if they failed to truly repent and bring forth the fruit of repentance. The axe was already laid at the root of the tree of their lives. And if they failed to repent, they would be cut down and thrown into hell. And let me give you one quick application and we'll move on to verse 10. John is not saying to these people, if you fail to bring forth the fruit of repentance, you'll miss out on the abundant life. Or you won't have any peace if you don't bring forth fruit. Or you'll miss out on God's blessing. Or you won't be happy. He says, if you don't turn, you'll burn. You'll burn. And that sounds harsh. But that was the message that they needed to hear. Repent or perish. And it's the same message that Jesus Christ himself preached in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, where Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you also likewise will perish." Out of the very mouth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, repent or perish. And let me remind you again that we must give the good news of the exalted Christ out and give people the bad news of their sin so they see their need of the good news of forgiveness through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross and his glorious resurrection to be rescued from God's wrath. We have a great message to communicate, and we need to communicate that message, though. And you know what? Lovingly communicated, but also, let's not candy coat it. Because it's repent. Or what? Perish. To be thrown into the fire. Turn. Be converted. And Christ is your only hope. Or there will be a cutting. A cutting. Which leads us to our third point today, the requirement. And this is so greatly misunderstood by some today. Look at verse 10. And the crowds, remember there's a multitude of people here. Matthew 3, Pharisees and Sadducees, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And a multitude of other Jews, I would add. Now John's confrontive, sobering message prompted at least some in the crowd to reflect on their sinful lives. In other words, there was some conviction here. Some conviction. It is to say, John preached repentance with such urgency and power that people were desperate to know how to escape the fire of God's judgment. Hence, wanting to know what specific actions they need to take to manifest genuine repentance, they began questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do? What shall we do?" And this reminds me of the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached the gospel. And you know what? When he was done, the Jewish people that heard the message were cut to the heart. They were convicted and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" In Acts 2:37, you know what Peter told them to do? Repent. "And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And basically the only difference between John and Peter's message was John prepared people for Jesus. And Peter preached that Jesus had come and died and rose again. John looked forward to Jesus. Peter looked back to Jesus. Now with that said, John was not preaching a work salvation. Do this and you will be saved. No. John was making the general point that true repentance produces a transformed life. He's reaffirming what he's already said. It produces fruit. And true repentant faith affects how we treat other people, practically speaking. In other words, repentance produces change. And John gives these people practical things, fruits that follow repentance dealing with their point of sin. And the first point of sin is selfishness. Look at verse 11. "And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise, to share it.'" Now the first example of what repentance looks like in the life of a selfish person is to what? Share what they have with those in need. If you have two tunics, give one to a person that doesn't have one. And if you have food, share with a person who has none. This is a specific way in which they would show sincerity, to show a repentant heart, to show a heart that was going to receive the coming Messiah. And John knew that many of his listeners were stingy and selfish, stockpiling for self, keeping things for self. So what fruit shows repentance for them? Generosity. Loving others by meeting real needs tangibly. This shows a changed heart This is a fruit of repentance, meeting the need. Then John will get real specific as two groups of people ask him what they should do, tax collectors and soldiers. And first of all, tax collectors. Look at verse 12 with me, please. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do as tax collectors?" Now, tax collectors were hated in Jewish society because they were dishonest and collected taxes for the Romans, the Jews' enemies who occupied Israel in that day. And tax collectors were despised as traitors and robbers and were cut off, actually, from Jewish life. For they were what? Dishonest. They were forbidden to even testify in Jewish court because they were liars. Well, specifically, they ask what they should do to show fruits of repentance. And John answers them in verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me, please. And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Now, John did not tell the tax collectors to quit being tax collectors, did he? He said, "That's a wicked, wicked vocation. Quit. Get out of that." No. He did not say that being a tax collector was sinful. But what John did tell them was not to collect any more taxes than what they had been ordered to collect by the Roman government. And the reason for that was most tax collectors collected taxes above what Rome had ordered and kept the extra for themselves. Plus, they were involved in kickbacks and bribes in that day as tax collectors. However, they could show fruits of repentance by treating people honestly and fairly and justly. Thus, for tax collectors, the fruit of repentance was what? The answer is honesty and integrity. Thus, Christians should be the most honest people in the world, right? There should be great integrity in our lives. We have been redeemed. Moving on, and lastly, soldiers then asked John what they should do. Look at verse 14, our last verse for today, please. Some soldiers were questioning him, John, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, gave them three things. Number one, do not take money from anyone by force. Number two, don't accuse anyone falsely. And number three, be content with your wages. Three things. Now, soldiers were another group in that day that were prone to abusing their authority for personal selfish gain. And as they asked John what they can do, John gave them again three ways to show genuine repentance. Number one, they were not to take money from anyone by force. And remember, they had government authority and weapons and could abuse that authority. With that said, note that the Greek verb translated "take money by force" is very visual for us to actually imagine. Why? Well, it literally means to shake thoroughly, to make to tremble, to terrify, to agitate, to extort from one by intimidation, to extort their money or their property. And to use a contemporary idiom or picture, it means to shake people down for money. That's what it means. Very vivid. Very clear to see that. To shake down someone. You have authority, you shake them down. You get off of them what you want. Money, property, whatever. And soldiers in that day did that. It would shake people down. Number two, soldiers were told not to accuse anyone falsely. And that means that soldiers were not to abuse their power and authority to twist and pervert evidence in an attempt to extort money from the innocent. Number three, soldiers were to be content with their wages. For if they're not in that context, in this context, I should say, they will shake people down. They will extort. Why? Because they want more and are not content with what they are paid and will violently take money from helpless people by abusing their authority. So what does John say? Be content. Contentment is a fruit of repentance. And one last thing. John did not say to the soldiers, give up your vocation. Quit being a soldier. John said, be an honest one. So no teaching here for being a conscientious objector, as some religions teach. Being a soldier was all right. It was not wrong to serve in the military. He didn't say, quit your vocation. He said, be honest. Have integrity. Don't abuse your power. Don't abuse your authority. With all that said, in wrap-up and in application, fruits of repentance follow genuine repentance. Actions, obedience, change is a fruit of truly turning, and in Christianity, turning from sin to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And today I ask the simple question, are there fruits, actions that reveal that you truly know Jesus Christ, that you truly have repented of your sins? And the actions that John brings up in our text today as fruits of repentance are, you know what they are? They're fruits of love. Say what, Ray? For if you love others and you have more than enough, in love you want to give them clothing. You want to give them food. You want to meet their need. You want to help them. If you love, you won't cheat other people or lie to take advantage of them. If you love them. And if you love, you won't shake people down. You won't extort. And if you don't love money, you'll be content with God's provision. Or to put it another way, all of these examples have to do with money. Giving away. Not taking advantage of others. And being content. And money has great spiritual power, both for evil and for good. And what we do with money reveals our true priorities. Are we living for ourselves or others? Our budgets and spending are leading indicators of our spiritual health. Therefore, if you have more than you need, give to those who truly, truly have need that are not lazy, but in difficult circumstances. And quite frankly, we see more and more and more of that in our economy today, of those who are truly in need. And if you're in business, don't overcharge people. Treat people right, with integrity, with honesty. And if you're working and not getting paid what you think you're worthy of, or what you deserve, stop complaining. Be content, and stop scheming to get more. Be content with your wages. Contextually, we see fruits of repentance for today, fruits of truly knowing Christ. For the believer, be content. For those without Christ, remember, repent, repent, and fruits will follow. And you know what? If you're here today and you know Christ and you've never been baptized, be obedient to the Lord. If there are fruits of repentance in your life, you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, be obedient to the Lord. Baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't wash away your sin. It's an act of obedience, a public profession of your faith, an outward profession of an inward possession, if you truly know Christ. And in the Great Commission, we're told to be baptized after we become disciples. So it doesn't wash away your sins. It doesn't complete your salvation. It doesn't make you saved. But it's an act of obedience to Jesus Christ. And if you know Him, you should want to be baptized. And if you haven't, you should be. We have a baptismal service coming up next month on Thanksgiving Eve at our Thanksgiving Eve service. And what a joy it would be to see a multitude of people that know Christ, that haven't been baptized, be obedient to Him. I close with several scriptures, and then I'll pray. First of all, in 1 Timothy 6, 8 through 11 and 10 and 11, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, let us be with content. Why? For the love of money. And we're going back to the applications of repentance to these particular people that Jesus is addressing, soldiers being one of the ones, tax collectors. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That's what we need to follow after, not the love of money. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without love of money and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. One last verse. I communicated it earlier. Jesus said it earlier in his ministry. Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are there fruits of repentance that you truly know Jesus Christ in your life? Fruits of faith? If you don't know him, cry out to him for his salvation today in repentant faith. If you do know him, be content. Produce manifestations of love for others. Fruits always follow genuine saving faith. Fruits of repentance.